The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. And as a church, we stand on every promise of God's word, as well as every sentence, every word, and every syllable of God's word. So we're going to do that this morning as we open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. And as I was thinking about what we're going to cover in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, I was reminded of an old song that says, "Everybody plays the fool sometime. There's no exception to the rule. Maybe factual, maybe cruel. I ain't lying. Everybody plays the fool." But Jesus was never anybody's fool, right? Jesus was never anybody's fool. In 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 30, we learn about the wisdom of Solomon. People came from all over the earth to hear what Solomon had to say. In 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 30, it says, "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12:42. It says, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here," referring to himself. Jesus possessed a wisdom that was greater than that of Solomon. Over in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 54, when Jesus revisited his hometown of Nazareth after the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew 13 and verse 54, he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" The wisdom of Christ didn't have a natural explanation. And then over in John chapter 7, when the temple officers intended to arrest Jesus, they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," in John 7 verse 46. So Jesus possessed a supernatural wisdom. None of his opponents were able to resist it. None of his opponents were able to refute the wisdom of the Son of God. And even his enemies had to acknowledge that Jesus answered wisely. He shut them up and he shut them down, shut them down. And my prayer is that as you walk away from this passage this morning, that you walk away with a greater confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and a new measure of boldness to proclaim him, because God's truth cannot be defeated. Matthew chapter 22, why don't you take a look with me as I read from verses 23 down to verse 33. Follow with me as I read. It says, "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning. And Father, as we approach your word, Father, we approach with reverence and respect and humility. Father, we pray that you'd open up your word to us, that you'd allow us to behold wonderful things as we read your truth. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. And Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to hold in our hands the very word of God. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, the bell rings for round two of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders. This is the second of three separate attacks against Jesus. In 15 to 22, the Pharisees and the Herodians attack Jesus. In 23 to 34, the Sadducees attack Jesus. In 35 to 46, the Pharisees attack Jesus again. And they all fail. They all drop to the mat one by one. It doesn't matter who starts the attack. We already know who's going to finish it. And there's only one way that this is going to end, and that's with Jesus coming out on the top. But the enemies of Christ, they continue with their attack anyway. And the reason that they're attacking Jesus is because Jesus has entered the temple at this time and taken control over what they considered to be their territory. And just to remind ourselves of the context again, Matthew 22 places us in the middle of the Passover week. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the nation have gathered together for one of Israel's three pilgrim festivals, their holidays, where every Jewish male was required by law to gather together at Jerusalem. According to Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem three times a year. Exodus 23:17 says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And the three major festivals were Sukkot, which was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Shavuot, which was the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and Pesach, which was the Feast of Passover. And in front of thousands of people, literally thousands of people are here, gathered together for the Passover, and Jesus publicly humiliated the religious establishment. On Monday, he enters the city and was publicly proclaimed as the king. On Tuesday, Jesus cleaned out the temple by his divine authority, tossed out the money changers, those that sold animals. And then on this Wednesday, which we read about in Matthew 22, he shows up in the temple again and he assumes the office of teacher. And just think about how embarrassing this would have been for the religious order in Jerusalem. You know, think about it. A carpenter without any recognized religious training, without any credentials, is being recognized as the king. Takes control of the temple, regarded by many as a spiritual authority, and all of this happens at one of the highest and most holy occasions of the year when everybody's there to see it. I mean, just imagine a construction worker walking into the Vatican City and starting a Bible study during the Easter Mass celebration, and this carpenter the day before flipped over the altar and emptied out the money box. And the people are actually listening to him. You can only imagine what the religious leaders would have been thinking. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all understood that if they allowed this to continue, they're finished. Like this, it's over. Their entire system was crumbling before their eyes. The whole nation is watching it happen. And if they don't regain control now, they'll never be able to regain control once this is over. It's now or never. So in verse 15, they regroup. They come back with a plan of attack. And the first attack by the Pharisees was a political attack. It's a political plot. The Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians, who were the political party, to bait Jesus into a political trap in verse 17. They say, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? This was a calculated attack. Because if Jesus believed himself to be the king, how could he also say that it was lawful to pay taxes to the Roman kingdom? I mean, what kind of Messiah pays taxes? What kind of Messiah pays taxes to Rome, of all places? And if, on the other hand, he refused to pay the tax, the Herodians were right there to report it to Herod Antipas, who had recently had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, beheaded. So it's a carefully baited trap, but Jesus shuts down the attack in a single statement. In verse 21, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus placed the question about Roman tax and the broader context about ownership. The image on the coin was the answer to all their questions. If they wanted to know who to give the denarius to, all they had to do was look at the picture on it, right? Give back to who it belongs to. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if they wanted to know who deserves supreme loyalty, all they had to do was think of the answer to the question, whose image am I made in? I'm made in the image of God. Render to God the things that are God's. So here Jesus in a single statement, I mean, the fight's over. You know, before it even begins, the fight is done. They just entered the ring with the master. But the attacks are not done. Look at verse 23. It says, on that same day, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. And we really haven't heard much from the Sadducees in the Gospel of Matthew. They're mentioned once in Matthew 3. Then again in Matthew chapter 16, but they really don't appear often in the Gospel of Matthew. And there's a good reason for that, because the Sadducees weren't a leadership that was of the people, by the people, and for the people. The Sadducees really didn't mix with the normal population like the Pharisees did. They lived up on the hill. They were the aristocrats. They were happy to make peace with the Roman Empire as long as they maintained their positions of authority within the temple. They had political power. They had social status. They came predominantly from the wealthy class of the Jewish people. So it makes sense that we really don't hear much about the Sadducees because Jesus didn't really spend much of his time with the upper class. Jesus was around the normal, average, everyday person. So it makes sense that the Sadducees don't appear often in the Gospel of Matthew because they didn't really cross paths as much with Jesus. They're also known as the theological liberals of their day. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as God's word. They rejected belief in angels and spirits and also this idea of the resurrection. They rejected the idea of the resurrection, which is why many say that's why they were so sad, you see. It's an old joke, but I still love it anyway. They're so sad, you see. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were constantly in friction with each other. If you remember over in Acts chapter 23, if you want to flip over there real quick, Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul used this disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to his advantage. Over in Acts chapter 23, why don't you follow with me as I read in starting in verse 6 here. Acts chapter 23, starting at verse 6. It says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" You know, the things that they don't believe in. The Sadducees don't believe in angels or spirits. "Now, maybe a spirit or angel has spoken to him about the resurrection," all the things that they don't like. "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So this just shows you just how heated this debate was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were ready to tear things apart, tear Paul apart in their argument against one another. So embroiled in their debate that they even forgot what they came together for in the first place. But when it came to Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees were willing to put their disagreements aside because they now faced a greater threat, the greatest threat that they had ever come across. And even enemies can be made friends when Jesus is the target. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 24, the Pharisees joined the Sadducees, joined the Pharisees in launching this attack against Jesus. But this time it's not a political attack. This time it's an attack against Jesus's public image. What they're really trying to do is develop a plot to embarrass Jesus. They've determined that if they can humiliate Jesus, make him stumble over his answers, look silly in front of the crowd, nobody would really follow a Messiah who was just made to look foolish, out of words. "I don't know how to answer you guys anymore." And they could just kind of send Jesus home with his tail between his legs. "Look how foolish he is. He doesn't even know how to answer our questions." Their big strategy is distraction. You know, instead of directly dealing with the authority and identity of Jesus, they completely ignore the obvious question and bring up a question that has nothing to do with Jesus's authority, nothing to do with the topic that's really at hand. And oftentimes our conversations go like that, don't they? You know, you get into a conversation with somebody about the gospel. You know, you're right in the middle of witnessing to them about, you know, the truth of God and their sin and judgment to come. And, you know, you're really bringing about some kind of conviction about holiness and righteousness and judgment to come. And then all of a sudden, out of left field, they want to say, you know, well, hold on, where did Cain get his wife? And you're like, what? Like, what does that have to do with anything that I'm talking about right now? You know, all of a sudden they want to bring up all these questions that have nothing to do with what you're trying to discuss. You know, do you really believe that the earth was created in 6 days? I mean, you don't really believe that, do you? Or what do you think about homosexual marriage? Or what if aliens existed? Could they be saved? I actually had a person do that to me in a conversation. "Well, yeah, that's great about Jesus and all that, but what if there was an alien planet out there?" It's like, what in the world are you doing? It's like, are you on this planet? I mean, are you from out of space or something like that? Like, why do you think this is relevant right now as I'm talking to you about your sin? Or how do you explain Jonah surviving in a fish for 3 days? I mean, all these questions come up. And you want to say, where did that come from? It's what they call in logic a red herring, right? You know, the story is that these smoked fish were used to train dogs to hunt down a scent. And it became used for misleading people down another trail. You know, let's get off the trail that you're on. And let me throw this bait out over here so that you can get lost down this rabbit trail. You know, and follow that instead so we can get off of this conviction about my sin. It was a distraction. The topic of conversation has been about Jesus, his authority. And now these Sadducees come and they want to talk to him about the resurrection and this woman who's had 7 husbands. I mean, it's all about distracting from the main message. That's what people try to do all the time. I remember I was reading this one story about an evangelist who was in the middle of sharing the gospel, and right in the middle of sharing the gospel, you know, the guy says, you know, well, hey, before you finish, can you tell me about, you know, how did Jonah survive for 3 days in the heart of a fish? I mean, how does that work in the belly of a fish? That just doesn't make sense. And he says, I'll get back to Jonah in a minute. Let me just finish explaining what I'm talking about. He finishes explaining the gospel. The guy's brought under conviction of his sin, and he comes to know Christ. And after he repents and trusts in Jesus, he says, the evangelist says, now do you want to talk about Jonah now? And he says, if God can create the world and raise Jesus from the dead, I mean, Jonah's easy. I mean, there's nothing else to talk about. Like, that's no problem at all. You know, Jonah being able to survive in the belly of a fish. So it's a distraction. And like I said, this is an attempt to make Jesus appear foolish. And it's an age-old strategy. People still use it against Christianity today. And instead of debating the issues, they just want to make Christianity appear to be foolish. Appear to be foolish. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians real quick. First couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul's contrasting the wisdom of God with the so-called wisdom of men. Look what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, started verse 18 here. Just to bring out this idea a little bit more about the attempt of the world to make Christianity appear foolish. Verse 18, this is what it says. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of the cross would have been offensive to both the Jews and to the Greeks. It would have been offensive to the Jews because where was the supernatural power in being hung on a cross to die? Where's the supernatural power in that? You know, they're always asking for a sign. And out of all the signs that Jesus gave, they always wanted more and more and more. Can you do a sign from the sky? You know, there's always something else that you can do. And to the Greeks, it would have been a display of foolishness, ignorance. Like, what sense would it make for a man who was truly the Son of God to go to the cross in the first place? In fact, archaeologists discovered in Rome what basically amounts to ancient graffiti. In Palatine, one of the 7 hills of Rome, they came across a caricature that's dated somewhere between the 1st and the 3rd century. And the image depicts a human-like figure hung on a cross with the head of a donkey. And to the left of the image is a young man apparently intended to represent a man named Alexamenos. What a funny name that is. Alexamenos is like the ancient form of Alexis here. Roman soldier of a guard who's raising his hand, possibly suggesting worship. And beneath the cross is a caption written in Greek, Alexamenos worships his God. Picture of Christ on the cross with the head of a donkey. He says, oh, here's this man worshiping his God. Look how foolish your God looks hanging up on a cross. Tells us a little bit about the attitude of the Romans at that time. They thought it was absolutely ridiculous. It was foolishness. Somewhere around the year 178, a man by the name of Celsus wrote a bitter attack on Christianity. He said, speaking of Christianity, let no cultured person draw near. none wise, none noble, but if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any man is a fool, let him boldly come to Christianity. Like, that's the place for you. You're uncultured, you're foolish, you're ignorant. Go to Christianity. Like, that's your place. And then he further wrote this. He says, we see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. He said, Christians are like a swarm of bats. They're like ants creeping out of their nest. They're like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. He said, they're like worms cowering in the muck. That was his idea of Christianity. And basically, it's this idea to make Christianity look foolish. It's like a bunch of frogs trying to have a symposium in a swamp, you know. Like that's the picture of Christianity. You fools. Attempt to make Christians feel ashamed about being Christians. Nothing's really changed. There's really no attempt to deal with the actual arguments, the actual facts. They just accuse you of believing in a myth, you know, but they have no explanation for human consciousness, love, meaning, morality. They'll accuse you of believing in a fairy tale, but they're happy to believe that we evolved from apes and nothing plus time and chance equals everything. They accuse you of sticking your head in the sand and ignore the evidence while they pretend that evil doesn't exist. They have no answer for life or anything else of significance. But then we're the foolish ones, right? We're the fools. You know, you don't have an answer for anything, but now we're the foolish ones. This whole world came out of nothing, but we're the idiots. We're the ones that are believing in a myth. And what's sad is that some of us start to get embarrassed by their attacks. And instead of standing on the unassailable word of God, we shrink down in our seats. We muffle our voices. We try to operate underneath the radar, out of view. Like, I don't want to expose myself as being a believer, that I actually believe that there's a God who created all this, a God of wisdom and glory and grace. Like, why would I want to expose myself to believe in that? You know, I don't know. Maybe evolution might be true. I don't know. You know, maybe the scientists have something to say about the beginning of life. No, they don't. Over in Psalm 119, we read it this morning in our class, Psalm 119, in verse 99, it says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. Why? Because I have observed your precepts. Stand on the word of God. You don't have to be knocked out of balance, you know, become ashamed, intimidated. Because somebody has some supposed letters behind their name. Christian, there is nothing to be ashamed about. Don't let the world around you intimidate you into silencing your voice, right? Amen. To those who are being saved, the gospel, the cross, is the power of God. It's the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. I love what it says in Romans 9:33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed if you place your trust in Jesus Christ. We are not the ones who have anything to be ashamed about. In 1 Peter 3:16, it says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Psalm 25, verse 1 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. We don't have anything to be ashamed about. We can trust in God. God's word is unassailable. And back in Matthew, like I said, the Sadducees attempt to shame Jesus. But it's an embarrassing attempt. Look with me again in Matthew chapter 22 again. Look at verse 23. It says, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. Like I mentioned, the whole goal behind this attack was to make Jesus look foolish, ask him a question he had no answer for, in front of the crowd who was there to witness it all. And most likely this was one of the questions that the Sadducees often used against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't able to come up with a satisfactory answer. Why don't you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 just to provide you with the context for the question that they asked. According to Old Testament Jewish law, the surviving brothers of a deceased husband were bound by law to marry his widow if that brother had no children. So if a man had no children, his line would die out with him. His name would forever be erased from history. It was a big deal to be wiped out of a genealogy. All of your possessions, all of your privileges were in jeopardy because you had no opportunity to pass your legacy down to the next generation. So there was this law that was instated in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 5 here. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. It was a serious thing. It was a serious thing to refuse to perform the duty of a brother and to raise up a heritage for your brother who was deceased. If you remember, this is what Tamar was upset about back in Genesis chapter 38. She married Judah's son, Er, and the Lord took him. Then she married his brother, Onan, and the Lord took him as well because he refused to raise offspring that wouldn't be named after him. So the Lord took him as well. In Genesis 38, verse 11, it says, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. I mean, she's already taken out two of my sons. I mean, what's going to happen to this guy too? And the point is, Judah's wondering, what's going on in the house? You know, I'm trying to preserve my son. I was talking to my mother last night. She was actually reminding me about a situation that we had growing up. We had a neighbor. When we moved in to our neighborhood, this neighbor was married and her husband died. And she married another man by the name of Bob and was with him for a while. And then Bob died. And after that, there was another man by the name of Frank who moved into the house. And after a while, we didn't see Frank anymore. And my father, you know, it's like, you know, talking to my mom, he's like, hey, have you seen Frank? Like, I haven't seen Frank over there for a while. And when he comes over to ask, you know, our neighbor, he's like, you know, he meant to say, where's Frank? But he got the names confused and he says, where's Bob? You know, talking about this previous husband. And she replied, you know, Bob's dead. And he's like, what? Like three men? He's just like, you know, in shock. Like, what are you talking? What? He's dead too? And my mother had to remind him, no, you're thinking about the other guy. You know, Frank is the one that's not around. He's like, oh, okay. But he's like, three guys in a row, all dead. Like, what is going on over in that house? So basically, the Sadducees tell this story that even tops that one. This woman had seven brothers, seven men, one right after the other. And the question is, which brother will have her as a wife in the resurrection? And you got to understand this. They're really not interested in an answer to this question. They don't want an answer. It's not like they have some specific person in mind that they're really concerned about, you know, because like they're really worried about this wife's purity in heaven. Like, how in the world is she going to remain pure in heaven with all these brothers who had her as a wife? I mean, what about the competition going? I mean, they're not worried about any of that. It's just a story intended to make Jesus look foolish. They're trying to embarrass Jesus. And just as an encouragement, don't be fooled by these types of questions. When you come across people and they want to get you off track and go down here and go over here, don't get off track. Stay on track, even if their question is something that you've never heard of before. You might not even have an answer for it. You can still give a reason for the hope that you have within you, right? That's what 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. I'm required by Scripture to give a reason for the hope that I have. Not to answer every particular question that comes up in somebody's mind. So just stay on track. Even if it's a difficult question that you face, you need to understand that there are no difficulties in the mind of God. And Jesus here proves that with this embarrassing answer. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. That's pretty direct. You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And first of all, he lets them know that they're mistaken about the nature of God. They're mistaken about his revelation. Or mistaken about his power. And we've all heard that there are no dumb questions, but there are definitely wicked and unbelieving questions. And this is one of them. The questions that the Sadducees ask is really motivated by an evil and unbelieving heart. And what Jesus points out is that the question they ask isn't really the problem that they have. It's not that they can't understand how could one woman have seven husbands on earth and remain pure in heaven. That's not their issue. It's not an intellectual problem that they have. It's a spiritual problem that they have. And Jesus identifies their real problem. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. That's your problem. You're ignorant of the scriptures. You deny God's power. And the scriptures are pretty clear about the idea of resurrection. In the book of Job, and you can jot these down, one of, if not the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, Job 19 says this, verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Clearly, Job had an understanding that even after he wasted away, that he would still have a future in the presence of God. That's clear. Many of the times in the book of Psalms, David and the other authors speak about this hope in the afterlife. In Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." How long? Forever. Forever. There's this eternal perspective that he has. Psalm 49, verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." Psalm 73, verse 24, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Forever. And David himself spoke these words after his son died as a judgment from the Lord. He comforted himself in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, with these words, "Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And then you had men like Enoch in Genesis 5, 24, where it says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then Elijah in 2 Kings 2, 11, where Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. I mean, you have all these examples from the Old Testament scriptures. And then you have the prophets with clear statements that there will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And then you have in Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of heaven, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." That the Old Testament scriptures are clear about the idea of the afterlife. But again, if you remember the Sadducees, they rejected anything outside of the books of Moses as being authoritative in revelation from God. They limited the revelation of God and they misunderstood what was there. But not only did they limit the revelation of God, they also limited the power of God. They limited the power of God. There was a denial of what God was able to do. It's not just that they said God didn't do it. They said that God couldn't do it. That God couldn't do it. That was the Sadducees. Whatever help God was going to give, it's got to be limited to this life only. Which really explains why they were so interested in this present life. They put a cap on the power of God. While in many ways, it explains all their moves to place themselves on the hill into positions of power, to gain all they could from this life. They were trying to live their best life now. You know, their favorite preacher is Joel Osteen and everybody else who follows them. Best life now! Got to get it now because there's nothing after this. You know, so they're trying to grab it all. And that's not a strong faith in God. It's a weak faith in God. It puts a limit to God's power. But that's not what the patriarchs did. According to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, it says all these died in faith without receiving the promises. You know what that means? They're still looking for it in the future. They died believing in these promises, still trusting that they would receive what God had promised, even in the future, even after they had died. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, "They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Why don't you flip over to Hebrews 11 real quick? Just want to show you a particular example of the patriarch's trust in the afterlife and in the resurrection of the dead over in Hebrews chapter 11. Story that we've read about before, but just want to bring it back before you because it actually occurs. It's a reference to what occurs in the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Do you know when Abraham went on the top of Mount Moriah, what he was expecting to happen? First of all, he was expecting to go through with the sacrifice of his son. He expected his son to die. But what he also expected is that God was going to raise his son back to life. And that's why he went through with it. He went through with it in faith, trusting that God, you said that in this boy, the promises of God are found. And if this boy dies, he has to be raised again to fulfill your word, because I stand on the promise of your word. Abraham trusted in the promise of God. He trusted in the power of God. And here you have these Sadducees who didn't trust in either. They didn't trust in the word. They didn't trust in the power of God. There was a mistaken about the nature of God. Number two, they're also mistaken about the nature of man. In verse 30, back in Matthew chapter 22, it says, for in the resurrection, and here Jesus explains what's going on in the resurrection, or what will occur in the resurrection. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So much for the Muslim idea of receiving the 72 virgins in heaven, right? You're not going to find it. You're not going to have marriage in heaven. Or even the Mormon idea of being able to populate your own planet with an eternal bride. Nothing like that shows up in Scripture. You don't have this idea. There's nothing like that in Scripture at all, because there's no marriage between created beings in heaven. Angels don't have families. There's not angel baby angels floating around in heaven, you know, produced as an offspring of angels. When we enter into glory, the picture of marriage will be swallowed up by the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Marriage, according to Ephesians 5, is a picture that finds its reality in the relationship between Christ and the church. And if marriage is glorious on earth, the relationship that we have with Christ will be that much more glorious. In heaven, there will be no need to multiply and fill the earth, and you know, to for the glory of God to spread across the planet. The new heavens and new earth will be filled with the glory of God. And you might have missed this, but while Jesus is correcting their mistaken idea about resurrection, he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. He goes ahead and he corrects their idea about angels while he's at it. It's like, let me correct you about resurrection, and let me just throw in angels as well. Like the angels in heaven, which you guys also don't believe in, but the person talking to him should know better, because he actually came from above, right? And John 8:23 was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. If anybody knows about the angels, it's Jesus. So he says, you're mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. And then finally, the Sadducees are also mistaken about the nature of Scripture. Look at verse 31 to 33. It says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is one of the instances where we see the power of paying careful attention to the text of Scripture. And Jesus gave attention to the details of the text. And he gives us an example of the power of even a single word in Scripture. Every word of God carries weight. And when Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we quoted this morning, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, he meant all of it. All of it. Every part of it. We don't throw away a single verse in the Bible. There's not a single throwaway verse. None of it is meaningless. None of it is irrelevant. And Jesus is about to show us why that's true in a very particular way. What Jesus does is he exposes the Sadducees' ignorance of what was contained in the books of Moses that they said they did believe in. They ignore the very testimony of God himself in the law. And if you're looking for the greatest witness about life and death, you can't receive a more credible witness than the voice of God himself. And that's where Jesus goes. Verse 31. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is what God says. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you might read that and you're like, you know, what does that have to do about the resurrection? Like, I scratch my head. I don't get it. You know, what you have going on here is he's referring back to Moses as he's standing in front of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God identifies himself by his relationship to certain people. By Moses' time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. Exodus occurred around 1446 B.C. Abraham died around 1991 B.C., Isaac around 1886, and Jacob around 1859. They're all dead and gone. It's more than 400 years before Moses' time. But when God identifies himself, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if the relationship was in the past. He says, I am, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the tense makes all the difference. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that I don't often make a reference to Disney movies, but I did it once. I'm going to do it one more time. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a reference to The Lion King, so you might as well have another one from the same movie, because it brings out the significance of the verb tense. Listen to this. In The Lion King, there's a scene where Simba, who's the Lion King, runs away from after his father Mufasa was killed in a stampede, and he's finally found by Mufasa's spiritual advisor named Rafiki. Don't worry, it'll make sense. Don't worry about it. After Rafiki finds Simba, he says, you don't know who you are. And Simba replies in a sarcastic voice, oh, I suppose you know. Rafiki says, sure, you're Mufasa's boy. And Simba says, in surprise, you knew my father? And Rafiki comes back with, correction, I know your father. I know your father, right? What is he saying? He's still alive. Still alive. A verb tense. With the verb tense, he's communicating that he's still alive. It was all in the verb tense. And in the story, he indicated by the verb tense. And in the scriptures, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he didn't identify himself as saying that I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Correction. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're still alive. They're still alive right now. And Jesus makes that point clear. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. And that's the reality for every believer who's passed into eternity. They are living. They're alive. Moses and Elijah are living. They show up on the Mount of Transfiguration to make a guest appearance, you know, to the disciples to show them, I'm alive, right? We're alive. Matthew 17:3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking. The Apostle Paul, right now, he's alive. Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain! I'm alive! I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. And every departed loved one who's died in faith is living right now in the presence of God. If you've had one who's gone on before you, who trusted in Jesus Christ, they are right now alive in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging truth, isn't it? They are alive. They're not dead. They're not gone. They haven't been annihilated. They're alive right now in the presence of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:7-8, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And there's coming a day that when the invisible and spiritual life that they have will be revealed. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the point that Jesus makes with the Sadducees at this time is that life after death is certain. And that's the testimony of the greatest witness, God. And it's found in the section of the Revelation that you actually say you believe in. The law is contained in the books of Moses. And with the use of a single word, and even beyond that, with the tense of a single word, Jesus was able to dismantle the Sadducees and end the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And it was mind-blowing. I mean, just startling. The people who were listening to this, you know, they knew that this debate raged on and on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus, with pointing out the tense of a single verb, puts it to bed. Startling. Amazing. How did Jesus do it? That's why in verse 33 it says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They never heard anything like this. Never heard anything like this. Astonishing. It uses the Greek word ekplaso. In the Greek, it means to be struck out of yourself. completely blown away. And what I want to encourage you with today is that this is the kind of confidence that you can have in your Savior. That when your Savior speaks, that you can trust Him. That there's never going to come an argument down the line. It's like, oh, I'm afraid of what they'll say because they may shake my confidence in the Scriptures or in Jesus Christ. Like, I don't know if I'll be able to believe in the resurrection if they come out with more evidence. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Nobody's going to come out with an argument that's going to dismantle Christianity. We'll have to toss out God and everything that we believe because, oh, this newfound information has come out now. It's not going to happen. It should increase our confidence in the Savior. One of the things that I pray that you walk away from this text with is an unshakable faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot be defeated. He cannot be outsmarted. You can place your faith and your trust in Him and you won't be disappointed. Jesus is worthy of your trust. In Romans chapter 9 and 33 again, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." You won't be disappointed if you trust in Christ. Number two, also pray that you walk away from this text with a greater appreciation for the book that you hold in your hands, the Bible, the Word of God. This book is unassailable. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. And that's the reason why we spend so much time examining the details of Scripture. Because it's all important. It's all significant. That's also why my conviction is to study from a literal translation, a word-for-word translation of the Scriptures, like a NASB or a King James or ESV. And beyond that, to pay attention to the original languages. Why? Because it's all significant. I don't need to skip over anything, summarize anything. No, like, let's get into the text. Let's see what the Bible actually has to say. It was Martin Luther who referred to language as the sheath of the sword of the Spirit. He said this, listen to what he said in regard to studying languages. He said this, he says, "The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. They are the casket in which this jewel is enshrined. They are the vessel in which this wine is held. They are the larder in which this food is stored. And as the gospel itself points out, they are the baskets in which are kept these loaves and fishes and fragments. If through our neglect we let the languages go, we shall lose the gospel." He also said this, he says, "For this reason, even the apostles themselves considered it necessary to set down the New Testament and hold it fast in the Greek language, doubtless in order to preserve it for us there safe and sound as in a sacred ark. For they foresaw all that was to come and now has come to pass that they knew that if it was left exclusively to men's memory, wild and fearful disorder and confusion and a host of varied interpretations, fancies and doctrines would arise in the Christian church, that this could not be prevented and the simple folk protected unless the New Testament were set down with certainty in written language. Hence, it is inevitable that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish." What he's saying is if we don't maintain this book, if we're not able to study the words of the living God and just have to depend on somebody down the line told me something somewhere about how I could get to heaven. No, it's like we have it in black and white. So that we can read, we can study, we can interact, and it can protect us from all the falsehoods that will come from the outside. We need to anchor ourselves to the Word of God. And number three, and finally, I pray that you walk away from this text with the certainty that eternal life is resting on the sure foundation of the witness of God Himself. And just as sure as I stand before you here today, each one of us has been created for eternity. I'm talking to eternal souls right now. You understand that? Every one of us is an eternal soul. We'll spend eternity in one place or another. In the book of Ecclesiastes, God says that He set eternity in our hearts. And there's one who's been appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Every one of us will stand before this judge. Every one of us will stand before this judge. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, it says, "And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead one day. Death won't save you from this judge. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You won't escape justice by death. Sometimes people talk about people escaping justice. Oh, they escaped justice. You never escape justice. You'll never escape this judge. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." A terrifying scene. And to borrow from an illustration that was in the previous parable, unless they were found in the garments of righteousness that only Christ can provide. They're bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's why we preach the word, right? That's why we preach the word. That's why we preach the gospel, to spare people from the judgment to come. And it's the word of God that saves. And like John chapter 6, verse 68, when Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, "Do you go away also?" And Peter responded to him and he says, where am I going to go? To whom shall we go? Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. The words that Christ spoke were spirit and they were life. Life-giving. Not just for life now, but for life for eternity. We have a certain hope in eternal life because of the words of our Savior. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to sit at the feet of your word once again. Father, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to sanctify us. And for those who are here who have not yet trusted in the Savior, that you would save us through your word. Father, that you would grant eternal life through your word. That through trusting in Jesus Christ, who came as the perfect sacrifice, who rose again to life and offers forgiveness of sins for all who would trust in him. Because you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteous life, for his satisfactory death, for his resurrection, and for the hope that he offers to all of eternal life if we would trust and believe in him. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.